Hello and welcome to a lectionary at lunch session on the epistle reading for the second Sunday of Easter in year C. And that reading is from the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John, chapter 1, verses 4 through 18. Franzmann, in his very well written but short commentary on this book, introduces the whole letter really with these words: "For the church, windswept and storm-tossed on the waves of a history in which evil and satanic powers are apparently the powers which prevail, there is only one voice that can speak assuring and empowering comfort, the voice of her Lord." The title given by John to his book in these first verses indicates that the revelation to John is that voice. The revelation to John will tell and interpret the history of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The revelation can give strength to his servants so that they will be able, in the power of his promises, to hope, endure, and conquer in uncompromising loyalty to him amid threatening persecution. That seemed to make almost all that's necessary of a connection between this reading and the other readings of the day, and certainly to place this reading from the Revelation to John perfectly in the context of these Easter appearances of our risen Lord, when his voice does speak peace and comfort, strength and encouragement. Let's jump right into the text then. After the opening description of the book, we get the usual epistolary greeting, which, as Franzmann reminds us, shows us that this is a letter written to us, to the reader. This is not simply a vision with no immediate connection to those of us who take up this book. So we have Ioannes, Tais, Hepta, Ecclesiais, Tais, in Te, Asia. Okay, so John in the nominative here as the sender of the letter, and then in the dative to the seven churches with the tais repeated there, the ones in Asia. And of course here he's speaking of the Roman province of Asia, what we think of as Asia Minor. Charis humin kai erene apa haon kai haen kai ha erkomenos kai apa ton hepta pneumaton ha anopion tu thranu autu. We start off with a formula that's very familiar to us from the letters of Paul, and immediately get introduced to the very strange kind of Greek that we see in this last book in the New Testament. Charles called it a Greek unlike any ever penned by man, and we'll begin to see that John follows a set of rules that differs from the ordinary Greek grammatical and syntactical rules. And we'll mention here already in this opening prepositional phrase one reason why he may be doing this. But we start off then with charis humin kai erene, so grace to you and peace from. All that seems very familiar. But then instead of a genitive element, which should follow a pa, we get a nominative one with the definite article ha, followed by the present participle of eimi, so the one who is. Kai ha'ein, it gets very strange here. We have the definite article again, but there is no past participle for eimi, although John could have switched to a verb like ginomai, perhaps, although there would be some different elements of meaning had he done that. So instead he uses the imperfect third person singular, the one who was, or the he was, literally. And then kai, a definite article again, and now another present participle, but instead of a form of to be, we now have a form of erchomai, erchomenos, the coming one. Let's look at that expression for just a moment. Some have suggested that John follows a Paul with the nominative because he is dealing with a name for God here, and he wants to express that that name does not decline, that is, it doesn't change because God doesn't change. There seems to be some logic to that approach, although we do have to be careful because, as Beale points out, later on in the book, John will also put the name of the devil, the ancient serpent, in the nominative, where we would expect a different case. So it may be better to suggest that John here is simply following the grammar of some of the Hebrew passages from the Old Testament that he is alluding to here. This is, in a sense, a Greek way of expressing the tetragrammaton, the divine name Yahweh, the one who is in the fullest and completest sense. And so perhaps John is trying to remind his readers to think of all that we know of who this God is from all of salvation history, and to see how this story, this revelation that he's about to give us here as the agent of it, that is connected to all that we know of this saving God from the past. Dr. Brighton, in his commentary, gives us what's probably the safest explanation, that this certainly does add emphasis. It draws our attention to this name, focuses all of our attention on this one, whom we'll see in a moment he will identify with the person of the Father. Again, the strange grammatical switching back and forth between participle and finite verb has something to do with the parts of Ami that were available to John, but may also, again, reflect his attempt to remind his readers of the way this is all expressed in Hebrew. That is, to write in a Greek way that points you back to the Hebrew text and the grammatical, syntactical rules of Hebrew. Then switching from the what we might expect, the esomai, the one who will be, to the erchomenos, clearly fits in with the content, the message that this letter will give us, that this is not just the one who will be forever, but this is the one who will come and draw all history to a conclusion. So there's a strong eschatological emphasis here, that he is not just someone who exists forever, but he is the Lord of time, and he will bring history to conclude in his own way. This letter is also said to be, the grace and peace that John announces are also said to be from the seven spirits, the ones who are before his throne, that is, before the throne of the first named person, the one who is and was and will come and is coming. The seven spirits here is a way of speaking of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in all the fullness of his powers and gifts. The sevenfoldness does not do violence to the unity, as Hengstenberg says in his commentary, but points to the fullness and variety of the power which this Spirit will bring and make available to the Church to cover her in all her need, and to outpower, to overpower all the forces that now are aligned against her. Then moving on into verse 5, Kai apa Jesu Christu, ha martis ha pistos, ha prototakas ton nekron kai ha arkon ton basileon tes geis. So finally, and from Jesus Christ, here with normal cases and syntax, but then notice the things that qualify Jesus will switch back to the nominative case, perhaps again reflecting some kind of Hebraistic grammar, some harking back to Hebrew forms, but from Jesus Christ, the witness, the faithful one. So the faithful witness. Here, there are so many Old Testament allusions in our text that to try to explore them all would end up giving us not a lectionary at lunch, but an online course. So I'm going to refer you simply to your marginal notes and to the commentaries to see all of these. But here again, this faithful witness idea brings up some rich connections with the Old Testament. He is the witness who is also the martyr in the sense of the one who died to give his testimony. And some have suggested that this is perhaps one of the places where martyros begins to take on that secondary meaning. In this witness, he is trustworthy, faithful, and dependable, as Bedag says. It is only here and in chapter 3, verse 14, that Christ is referred to by New Testament authors as martys. And this really includes then all that he does as providing revelation of the Father. He is also then the prototokos, the firstborn. Here, as I think Beale explains nicely, in the high privileged position that Christ has as a result of his resurrection from the dead, he is the firstborn of the dead. He's not the first created one in that sense first, as the beginning point of creation, but as the one who inaugurates the new creation. And this is language very similar to Paul's language in the first chapter of Colossians. So he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the archon, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So in a phrase that's very similar to the King of Kings idea, here we see him as ruler, which can include both the ideas of authority over them and also the source of their authority. So from this God, from this Spirit, from this Lord, grace and peace are imparted to us in Hengstenberg's words, and in the glorious designations now considered, there is contained the cause of why God both can and will impart to us grace and peace. So these titles assure us that this is the only one who can, but the one who wants to impart his grace and peace to us. Franzmann gives a very nice description of these two terms, grace and peace. In parentheses, he adds the unearned active favor of God and the whole and sound well-being which the gracious lifting up of his shining countenance in Christ creates. And certainly this point connects us very closely to the gospel reading where Jesus appears to his disciples and speaks a word of peace. This same Jesus is further described then as to agaponti hemas, the one who is loving us, kai lusanti hemas ekton hamartion hemon, and the one who, having loosed us, that is, set us free from our sins. This is an unusual expression for the idea of forgiveness, but not a difficult one at all to understand. So he set us free from our sins, en to haimati autu, in his blood, with the in as the instrument, or as Charles puts it, quoting Sweet, actually, Charles says this is it's the dative of instruments really standing in for the genitive of price. This is the cost by which he then redeems us, sets us free. Continuing then, John switches from these participles to a finite verb, kai epoiesen, so the one who is loving us and having set us free from our sins, also then made us basileion, made us a kingdom. Or as Bedag paraphrases, he gave us royal jurisdiction. He made us a kingdom, notice in the singular, but hieres, to theo, kai patri autu, priests in the plural. So a kingdom of priests, again reflecting Old Testament language that First Peter will also pick up on. priests for God and his father, for his God and father. Notice just the one article there and the chi connecting the o and patri. So priests for his God and father. And to him is this to then the Son or to the Father. It is to God. He doxa kai ta kratos, the glory or honor, and ta kratos, the power, the rule, the sovereignty, be to him estus aionas ton aionon, into the ages of the ages, that is, forever. Amen. Okay, so that is the opening, then, the salutation and the opening blessing there. Then John switches to include two verses, which Franzmann, I think, nicely describes as sort of an introit into the worship experience that this whole book is. Idu erchetai meta ton nephalon, behold, he comes with the clouds. Who is speaking here? The coming one was pictured as, Dr. Brighton would say, as the Father, the one who is and who was and who is coming. And yet the one who comes with the clouds we normally picture as the Son. And this voice is speaking with an authority that only God could have, speaking of another one who will come. So this is the Father speaking then of the glorious return of his Son. Kai opsetai auton pas ophthalmos. Opsetai, the future then of harao, with auton as its object. The subject then, pas ophthalmos, every eye, and every eye will see him. Kai hoitines auton ex ekentezon. And hoiten is, that is, the indefinite relative, everyone who, whoever. And then we have ekkenteo, is the verb for piercing. So we have kai hoiten as even all those who pierced him. It's the aorist third person plural. Kai kopsantai ep auton. And so every eye will behold him, all those who pierced him, that is, put him to death, and kopsontai, they will mourn. This is the future middle of kopto, with the epi giving the cause, the reason. They will mourn over him, and then, again, subject in the nominative case coming at the end, pasai hai philai tais geis. All the tribes, all the nations, all the people groups of earth. So this return will be a vision that includes all the people of the earth and their response to the one whom they pierced will be one of grief and mourning. And to this solemn declaration or vision, then the words are added, Nai, Amen. Two words giving assurance and confirmation. So it is to be, assuredly so. Bedag translates it, yes, amen, to use very simple glosses for the two words. Okay, and then continuing, ego e mi ta alpha kai ta o, lego kyrios ha theos, ha on kai ha ein kai ha erkomenos ha pantokrator. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Notice the first is spelled out. The second is just given by the Greek letter itself. Apparently, the spelled out name of the letter, the Omega, wasn't used until the later Byzantine period. So I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming. The Pantokrator is the one who possesses all power, the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful. Okay. Then we return now to the words of John, our narrator, the one who's writing this letter to us, Ego Ioannis, introducing himself very simply, I, John, a figure known to his readers, even though John was a common name. He identifies himself as Ha'adelphoshimon, as your brother, Kai Synkoinonas, the one who is a co-participant, a sharer with you in the following things, Ente Thlipse, Kai Basileia, Kai Hippomene, and Jesu. So in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance or expectation, the hopeful waiting in Jesus. As Franzman comments, the prophet is one with the churches to whom he speaks the word of God. He is their brother and partner as men who have their life and future in Jesus, the crucified Lord. In this age and on this earth, the kingdom which Jesus proclaimed and inaugurated means tribulation for those whom Christ had made kings and calls for patient endurance. Continuing then with verse 9, Egenomen en te neso te kalumene patmo dia ton logon tu theu kai tein martyrion Jesu. With Ginomai here, the aorist, I was on the island, or as Charles likes to say, I found myself on the island. I happened to be there. The naso, the one called Patmos, and then dia here with the accusative, remember, means cause, because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. The tradition that this was an exile and not, for instance, a missionary trip or something like that is very ancient and is not questioned even by the more critical commentators today, even the ones who might challenge that this is John the Apostle speaking these things. So he is on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God, that is the Christian message, the gospel, and on account of the witness of Jesus. And here Dr. Brighton nicely explains this genitive of Jesus. It's the witness which Jesus gave concerning himself in his ministry on earth, and which he now continues to give by the Spirit through the witness of God's people on earth. It is also the witness which tells about Jesus' victory for the human race, that is, the gospel message about his birth and ministry and life and death and resurrection. So it's of Jesus in the sense that he delivers it. He had delivered it through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. He continues to deliver it. It comes from him now by the work of his Spirit through his church, through his witnesses on earth. But it's also the witness of Jesus in the sense that it's a message about him, about his victory over death for us. Okay, then verse 10, Egenomen en pneumati en te kyriake hemera, and I was in the Spirit. Here again, we have egenomen, that this was the condition in which he was in at the time these events happened, this revelation came to him. In the Spirit here, then, indicates that this is not simply a human phenomenon. This is not something that happened because of the harsh conditions under which John was living, but this was empowered by the Spirit of God. And so he is speaking as a prophet. Ente Kyriake Hemera, this is on the Lord's Day, the earliest reference to Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day on which the church now worships. Kai Ekusa opiso mu phonein megalein hos salpingas. And I heard behind me a voice great, a great voice, like a trumpet. Trumpet is especially an instrument connected with announcements, with commands even, calls. So it is a voice that immediately summoned John's full attention. And this voice then, leguses, again, you see some disagreement in case. This should be modifying phonein, and so we would expect it to be accusative. It seems to have kept the gender of phonein, but switches then, salpingos is also feminine, but conforms to its case, even though it's clearly the voice that would speak, not like a trumpet speaking. Then ha blepes gropson es biblion. So what you see, what you are seeing, that is, as this revelation unfolds to you, gropson, the aorist imperative, write down or record in a book. And pempson, and send, again with the object here now simply assumed, send the book, tis hepta ecclesiais, to the seven churches. So now we see that John's address to seven churches is part of the command that comes in this revelation. And here we have now the churches listed for us to Ephesus, that is the church in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in Pergamum and in Thyatira and in Sardis and in Philadelphia and in Laodicea. Churches spread throughout Asia Minor, and most readers take the number seven to mean that these seven churches symbolize the whole church through the number seven. And so even though the specifics of the situations of these congregations will be addressed, the message is to all the church. And then verse 12, chi ep estrepsa blepain tain phonein. And I turned back, in order to see, here's the purpose infinitive, with its object, tain phonein, to see the voice. That sounds strange. Clearly there's some metonymy here of the voice for the person. Blepain, though, can also mean simply to face. So I turned around to face the voice, to turn in the direction the sound was coming from. But to see the one speaking, then, the source of the voice, hetis elale met emu, the voice which was speaking with me. Chi epistrepsos, then now the participle reporting the action, and having turned, adon, I saw, hepta luknias chrysos, I saw seven golden lampstands. I thought Franzmann's comment here was very nicely put. The voice indicated Christ, whose revelation the book of prophecy is. But the prophet beheld him first and foremost in the glory of his church, symbolized by seven golden lampstands. Jesus has kept his promise that he would be with his disciples always, as the one to whom all authority has been given. The exalted Christ has been made head over all things for the church. The symbolism of the lampstands indicates both that the churches are what Jesus had promised his disciples they should be, the light of the world, and also that the light they give is not their own, but is derived from him who is the light of the world. Men may behold the present lordship of Christ in his body, the church. Okay, then as if John cannot take this vision in all at once, he continues to describe what he saw when he turned in verse 13. Chi in meso ton lichnion, homoion huion anthropu, endidumenon podere. And in the middle of the lampstands, that is, he saw one like huion anthropu. Here again, we have some of John's unusual grammar here, in that homoion normally would take the dative case. Here, the accusative, again, may reflect the case that these phrases had in the Hebrew of Daniel, which John is alluding to here. But the meaning is quite clear. So in the middle of these lampstands, the seven gold lampstands, one like a son of man, and Menon, clothed in or wearing a podere, is a robe that reaches down to the feet. And then peri edzos menon, that is girded about, bound about him. Pros tois mastois zonain chrison. Mastois literally would be on a male, the nipples, so that this belt then goes across the middle of the chest, a golden belt. And so this one is described being dressed in very regal appearance. And then 14, a zonain, by the way, is a belt, and you can see how we get our English sort of word zone from this, a belt or strap that then would divide into different areas. A floor-length robe, a golden belt around his chest, and then this verse 14 continues the description. He de kephale autu kai hai triches lukai. So his head and his hair, so everything about his head was white. Hos urion lukon, hos kion, kai hoi aphthalmoi autu hos flox piras. So they were not only white, but they were white, like white wool, like snow, two images to suggest sort of perfect, pure, complete whiteness. And ha ophthalmoi autu, his eyes were like a flame of fire. So again, you have a picture of glory that exceeds the ability of human language to describe. Kai hoi podes autu, now looking down as if John is sort of scanning the whole person, starting with his dress, then looking up to his face, then bowing his head, now beholding his feet. Podes, the plural of pus, his feet are like Calcolibano. This is a difficult word to translate because it's not used anywhere other than the few places where John uses it here in Revelation. It suggests something like pourable brass, liquid brass, a brass that's so refined it looks like liquid, something along those lines. So a pure, glorious kind of bronze or brass. And then he tries to explain this word, hos en camino peperomenes, as a brass that's heated very hot in the fire. Here, too, peperomenos is to modify what? It looks like it should be dative, and some manuscripts attempt to correct it to be dative. But here Beale asks whether this too might be to point the reader back to the Old Testament allusions where in Daniel chapter 3 in the Greek Old Testament, the words for fire and burning are in the genitive case. It's also possible, Beale says, that we're to read this as a genitive absolute. In any case, the meaning is clear enough, even if it's hard to imagine. But this is feet like highly refined, glowing, almost liquid in appearance, a kind of brass. Kai he phone autu, and his voice hos phone hudaton polon. And his voice was like a voice of waters, the plural, genitive plural of hudor, polon, of many waters. So the great rushing of a flood. And then verse 16, kai echon. Here we have a participle where we would expect a finite verb. This does happen sometimes in Hellenistic Greek, but this could also be part of John's very unusual grammar here. And he has in te dexia cheri autu, that is, in his right hand, asteros hepta, seven stars. Franzmann explains that this picture of a hand holding stars was a common symbol on imperial coinage. It represents the one who sort of controls the world. And he says this expression of the world dominion, then, of this Christ, this Lord, also suggests one of the dominant themes of the book, that it's Christ who is Lord, not Caesar. Even though this one has but one weapon, and that is the Word of God. And that's what John describes next, then, in verse 16. Kai ek tu stomatos autu romphia distomas oxea ek porumene kai he opsis autu hos hohelios phine en te dyname autu. So from his mouth was proceeding a sword that had two edges, a double-edged sword that was oxea, that is sharp. And this was proceeding then out of his mouth. Kai he opsis, probably a reference to his face, but could be just a reference to his entire appearance. At this point, sort of summarizing everything, his face or his appearance, hos hehelios was like the sun, that is phine, shines like the sun in his power, that is in his full strength. So a very glorious vision is granted to John here. An overwhelming one, as we'll immediately see in verse 17. A description, as Dr. Brighton points out, that was not granted to anyone else to describe the Christ in his glory in such detail. Verse 17, kai hote eidon auton. Hote with the aorist, remember, is just when this happened. And when I saw him, Episa pros tus podas autu hos necros. So episa, the aorist of pipto, I fell, then pros tus podas, again, pus in the plural here, I fell at his feet as dead, as one dead. Kai ethiken tain dexion autu ep eme legon. And he placed then tain dexion autu, his right. You have to supply the word keiron here, hand, his right hand, upon me, saying, me fabu. Stop being afraid. You have no reason to continue to fear. Ego emi ha protos kai ha eschatos. I am the first and the last. Continuing in verse 18, kai hazon, even the living one, kai eganomen nekros, and I was dead, I became dead, I entered the state of death, kai idu zon emi, and behold, I am living, I am alive, eis tus ionas ton ionon, I am alive to the ages of the ages, I live forever. First and last again expresses the same idea we saw above with the Alpha and the Omega. There is no period where this one's sovereignty does not extend, and in this case that means in which his grace does not extend. There is no one before or after him. And notice how the hazon egename nekros kaiadu zon emi mirrors the one who is, who was, and who is coming, in the sense that he lives, he was dead, but now he lives forever. So though that expression may be pointing us specifically to the Father earlier. Here, the persons of Father and Son are very closely connected by this similar title or description given to them. Kai echo tas kles tu thanatu kai tu hadu. And I possess, I'm holding in my power the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the dominion of death, the place of death, the domain. So I have power over death, and we could almost say death's kingdom, death's domain. Here is the one who can open and no one can close, who closes and no one can open. He has these keys, and John need not fear. As Franzmann says, that overpowering divine majesty which John had described is there for man, not against man. There are so many beautiful connections of this passage to the proclamation of the risen and victorious Lord that I don't think I have to rehearse them for you here. This is a word that can continue to give comfort and strength to the church that may feel like Easter was something that happened so long ago. How are we to continue to endure now? We need the renewed, the continued, the ongoing eternal promise that God's victory in Christ is forever, and it is ours too. Well, thank you for joining me, and I pray God's blessing on your study of His Word and your own personal testimony to it. Thank you.